Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This passage, this section of thought of the apostles, verses 11 through 16. We made it through verse 11 last week. And let's see if we can continue to work our way through and possibly finish this section this morning. But let's begin reading at verse 11. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then verse 12, I'm going to read a little different. Some of your, there's a number of different translations here for verse 12. Some of your translations will follow what I'm saying here. Some will differ. But verse 12, for the equipping or for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, verse 16, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Our Father and God, we pray that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding. You would help us to see the implications of it, Father, for the life of your church corporately and for our lives individually. Give us ears to hear. Help us to believe your word. And where there are hearts that are far from you, Father, we pray that you would draw them near and you would cause them to see the truth of your Son crucified for sinners and the life that he gives, and that you would save and you would sanctify, Father, your people and church. So we ask for your blessing upon your word read and preached. We ask this in the name of Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. If you recall, the movement of this section has been this entire passage in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Unity has been the emphasis. And then he moved from 7 to 11, to verses 7 through 11, the diversity of gifts that have been poured out upon the church by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. And then verse 11, now does he speak of those specific gifts, but also that those gifts are for maturity. So verse 11 functions like a hinge from the gifts and the diversity of those gifts to these specific gifts of verse 11 that lead to maturity. And so we see here that the ascended Christ, the head of the church, brings about unity and maturity through the gifting of the church by the Holy Spirit. And it is through the diversity of gifts given to the church that God works to accomplish, to bring about unity and maturity. And this morning, the emphasis is that we will see is that Christ, in this work by the Spirit, as he brings about unity and maturity of the church through the Spirit, has called and gifted individuals to communicate the Word of God. Now, last week, verse 11, we saw these gifts of Christ to the church, the particular gifts. These particular gifts listed, he moved from the broader gifting of the body of the people of God by the Spirit, that each of us have been given a specific gift to serve the people of God. They're not for us as individuals per se, as our personal gift, our personal ministry, but it is for the body of Christ corporately. We're part of the communion of the saints. And so we labor alongside one another, carrying out the purposes of God. But he moved to very specific gifts in verse 11. very particular gifts. And he, that is Christ, the head of the church, verse 11, gave some, not all, but gave to some these specific gifts. And if you remember these gifts, there were these what we would call extraordinary gifts. They are miraculous gifts. They are the gifts of the apostles and prophets. And then there are evangelists. And then some, and you remember, it's pastor teachers. Some that are, that word, it literally means for pastor, it literally means to shepherd or to feed. And so he has given some to be shepherd teachers. And so these were the four gifts listed: to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. As the some of your Bible translations, like the ESV, will say, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. And those are the four groupings. And so we pointed out that some of these are extraordinary gifts, like the apostles, like the prophets specifically, how they were gifted to be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We saw some time ago that these were extraordinary gifts that were foundation layers of the church. They were those men, especially the apostles, that are the sent ones. They were personally called out by Jesus. They were witnesses of the resurrection. And they were those men that God, by His Spirit, blessed them, gave us the New Testament canon of Scripture, these 27 books of the New Testament. It would be these men that would establish and plant the first generation of churches and that would train up the next generation, for instance, like Timothy we see in the pastoral epistles. And then there were also these evangelists. These would be the men that would take that gospel message, primarily the message of Christ, of His death, resurrection, His death for sins, His burial, His resurrection, and that all who would place faith in Christ, who would turn from their sins and trust in Christ by faith, that in Him is life, eternal life, and forgiveness of sin. And some even put these evangelists into categories of men like church planters or missionaries. But it seems that we have here these two extraordinary gifts and then two ordinary gifts that may possibly continue in the life of the church. There's some debate about this, the gift of evangelist, and men, good men, differ over that. But first read, it seems that these evangelists are men that take the message of the gospel. They're gifted specifically to proclaim this in different ways, but through teaching, preaching, they evangelize. And then there are those men that shepherd local congregations, these pastor teachers. And so we have these extraordinary gifts that passed away with the early church and the giving of the New Testament canon, and then the continual growth of the church, where you have, at the very least, pastors and teachers building upon that foundation that was laid by the apostles and the prophets. And they build upon that superstructure. And we see the church continuing to grow and to mature, as we're seeing in our current passage. But, as we pointed out, something very specific about these gifts and these gifted men. Something very specific in their calling. All four of these groupings of gifts of men, they are ministers of the word: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. They're ministers of the word. And so we looked at those specific gifts, and now this morning we're moving to the function of those gifts. The function of those gifts, verse 12. So we move from the particular gifts, verse 11, that were listed as ministers of the word, to now, number 2, the function of the gifts, in verse 12. What is the function of these gifts? They are for the equipping or the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Now, here we see the role that these men will carry out as they are gifted by the Spirit, as ministers of the word. What is the function of their labors of these men? And as we consider these men as, now watch this, as ministers of the word, since they are ministers of the word, we should consider the function of the word of God. Because that is, it is the word of God that is the instrumental means that the Holy Spirit uses through these gifted men. And we should ask ourselves, so how does the word of God work? What does it do? What is the Spirit using the word in the life of these men as they expound upon the scriptures? Now, with that in mind, let's pause for a second, because we need to make some clarifications here. There is an older understanding of this text and a newer understanding of this text. Now, Tracy, you know me. Do you think I like the older understanding of the text or the newer one? The older. I like old things. I like old theology. I like old people. I like old things. I like old books. Some of you may have already noticed the differences in the translations here, beginning in verse 12. The newer translations, which the New King James falls into that, but the newer translation and interpretation of this verse actually begins around 1960. And I hear somebody sigh. That's already like warning Will Robinson, isn't it? When we start talking about that, during that time period of what's happening theologically and culturally. So the New King James Version will read, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ." There's no commas in the Greek text. So the translators have to decide, where should we put a comma? Where's the break? The ESV, the English Standard Version, will say to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So in those newer translations, you have the role of these specific gifts is to equip the people of God to do ministry. Right? You see that? But now watch this. Listen to some older translation. In fact, on your sermon notes, out the bottom, is from 1901, the American Standard Version. Listen to this. "For the perfecting of the saints, comma. For the work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ." So, by a comma, and that's the difficulty at hand here, because the relationship, there's three prepositional phrases here, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and where this comma should go, or not, is explaining the function of those gifts. So it would be something like, it would read like this: "And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." These ministers of the word. And why did he give them? For the perfecting of the saints. Why did he give them? Because they do the work of ministry. Why did he give them? So that the body of Christ would be built up. Do you see that? That's quite a bit of difference, isn't it? Additionally, the older view will be held out by the older theologians, commentators, for instance, Charles Hodge, John Calvin, John Owen, Martin Lloyd-Jones, That would be the older understanding of this. And if you desire to pursue a study of this very thing in more detail and depth, the men in their theological read, we've already went through a paper by T. David Gordon on his article entitled Equipping Ministry in Ephesians 4. Some of the men are going, oh, we sure did. We covered that in a paper we read. And if you want a copy of that, I can get it to you. Other sources would be Richard Barcellus in the Journal of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies in his article, The Christian Ministry in the Church, Its Reason, Duration, Go, and Practical Effects, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, with special emphasis on verse 12. And then that was also printed in the Journal of Confessional Presbyterianism in 2015. So, if you want to study that further, I can direct you to those resources. The reason this is so important, because this has to do with ministry and the life of the church, our local church. The reason it sticks out to me is because I'm a minister of the Word, and so this means a lot here to me. And so you will find that certain passages touch upon the life of covenant as a church. Matthew 28 and its understanding of the Great Commission, Ephesians chapter 4, Acts 2:42, and I can continue how those relate to the life and the ministry of the church and our understanding of it. So, I think that the older position is the accurate one. I think it's also the one that's consistent with our confession of faith. I think it is the biblical one. And I honestly think that the second view is usually promoted because of the democratization of Christianity and the influence of egalitarianism in the church. But we'll move on from there. And let me say, if you're struggling with that, it also, in evangelical circles, it has to do with a lack of understanding of the biblical doctrine of vocation and calling, as we've spoken about before, as promoted by Luther. Read Luther and the Reformers on calling and vocation, and that helps in understanding this. And during the fellowship meal, you may have some thoughts. We can discuss this further around the table. That would be my delight. But let's look at the four functions of these ministers of the Word. The first function of the ministers of the Word, of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, the first function of these men that works toward maturity of the body, unity of the body, is number one, for the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. That's the first thing, a function of their labor and gifting is to accomplish. This means to be, when we speak of the perfecting of the saints, to be made fit, to complete, to meet the end that's aimed at. The word was originally used of setting a bone, setting it back where it was dislocated. This kind of language is used by the Apostle Paul in writing to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, listen to this. Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Verse 25, I begin to listen to his language. Of which I became a minister. Of which I became a minister. He's an apostle. He's one of these ministers of the word. According to the stewardship from God, which was given me, given to me for you. So you begin to see here that these ministers of the word are, it's not a place of self-glory. They're given as a place of service to the life of the church, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul goes on to say, this mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory to the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now he says this, verse 28. Him we preach. That is the ministers of the word, in particular the apostles. Him, that is Jesus, we preach. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. Here it is. that we may present every man perfect, complete, mature. I'm using synonyms here. That we may present every man perfect in Christ. And then Paul says this. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You see, the gifting of these men, of verse 11, they are given by Christ to the church for the perfecting of the saints. God's people will be brought to a state, as we move through to verse 16, they will be brought to a state of completion, of perfection. And as ministers labor in the word of God and proclaiming the truth, the people of God are strengthened and built up in the faith, in truth, by the Spirit and word to this end. And it's multifaceted. Not only coming to faith in Christ savingly, growing in sanctification and maturity, strengthening that it continues to lead to perseverance to the end, that we may come to that appointed end that Paul has here. The second aspect is for the work of ministry. Back to verse 12. For the equipping or the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, number 2, for the work of ministry. That is, the word here, this is the idea of to serve. It's the same word we get deacon from, diakonos, to serve, to minister. And this encompasses all of the labors of the men of verse 11. And these gifted men serve Christ as they serve the people of God in the church. They labor for Christ's kingdom. For me, this is leading and feeding. This would be shepherding. This is the ministry of word and sacrament. This is prayer. This is overseeing aspect of ministry with my fellow elders. This is the work of ministry. The third one, the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the third aspect of their labor, the function. The edifying, the building up of the church of Jesus Christ through his ordained means by these gifted men. And the primary means is what? The word. The word. Now listen to John Owen as he comments on this in volume 16 of his works. On this verse, listen what Owen says on this verse, this section here. John Owen says, quote, "The word itself and all the ordinances of the gospel are appointed and given unto this end." And he's got in brackets, "to prevent decay and to bring to maturity." That which is the end of giving gospel officers to the church is the end also of giving all the ordinances to be administered by them, for they are given for the work of the ministry. That is, for the administration of the ordinances of the gospel. He goes on to say, now, what is or what are these ends? They're all for the preventing of decays and declensions in the saints, all for carrying them on to perfection. So it is said, verse 12, in general, it is for the perfecting of the saints, carrying on the work of grace in them and the work of holiness and obedience by them are for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up and an increase of faith and love. As someone has said, pastors are to preach to save the saints. That is, using salvation in its large and big understanding, that we would grow, that we would mature in sanctification and maturity and the knowledge of the truth, and that we would continue to persevere to the very end until the return of our Redeemer. So, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. So we've seen, one, the specific gifts, verse 11. Two, verse 12, where we began this morning. The function of those gifts. Number three. What's the goal? Why did God give these gifts to carry out these functions? What's the end? What's the end? What's the aim? What's the aim, Paul, that you would have for us? And he tells us in verse 13 and 16. Till we all come to the... And notice how he groups this. The unity of the faith. The knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14. Why, Paul? So that we would... Why do we have ministers of the word? Why did God give us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers? Verse 14. So that we would no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Why, Paul? So that we would speak the truth in love, that we would grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ Jesus. So here's the goal. Here are the effects of these gifts and how they operate in the life of the church locally. And remember, when we look at verse 11, Paul's speaking of something greater than just a local church, isn't he? Because notice the gifts. It's apostles and prophets. He has the church universal in his gaze, in his sight. The church that the apostles laid the foundation for. Though it manifests itself concretely in local congregations, he's speaking of the church of the church Catholic, the church universal, the church globally, the church all across the earth and throughout the age. The elders, now watch this. The elders of the church, as they shepherd the flock, this is the result. As the church takes in the word of the apostles, word of prophets, the evangelism work of the evangelist, and for the weekly feeding of the word of God, the regular feeding of the word of God by the pastor, teacher, the elders collectively, as the elders feed and lead, they are also to protect the flock. They are to ensure biblical doctrinal instruction that's orthodox and sound. They are to protect the flock from false teaching. They are to protect the flock from error and from heresy. This leading and feeding and protecting the flock is at the heart of the task of eldership. The guarding of the flock, the feeding of the flock, strengthens it, edifies it, leads it to unity. So the task is primarily witnessed. It's primarily witnessed in the weekly proclamation and instruction of the Word of God by the minister of the Word. We see it in the pulpit ministry of the church. Now watch this. The key thought here, when we speak of the goal, the aim of this, again, we're back to unity and maturity. And these two goals are tied together. Again, notice verse 13, the unity of the faith. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. He's very clear about his purpose here. And notice his words, how they're in accord with the theme of everything he's been saying throughout this chapter, but also throughout this book. In chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. And partakers of his promise in the gospel that Jew and Gentile would be one. Earlier in chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. Verse 3, there is one body. Verse 4, one spirit, just as there is one hope of your calling. Now notice verse 5, one Lord, one faith. He's not talking about personal trust resting in the truth of God's word. This is the faith, as you see in verse 13. Definite article. The faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is the content of belief. So, as we've noticed, this unity has been given to the church because we are in Christ, but it is to be maintained. And the emphasis here in verse 13 is that we are to grow in it. We are to mature in this unity as the people of God who are in Christ. It would be something like this. I love my wife. We have a love. And this love, we are to endeavor to maintain this love. And we are to grow in it over the lifetime of our relationship. Are we not? Daniel's saying yes. It's not something that just happens in the past without growth, is it? We're to maintain it and we're to grow in it, right? And the faith in verse 13, again, this isn't the exercise of our personal trust in God. It is the content of faith, the content of Christian doctrine. This is in contrast to the false doctrine found in verse 14. Now, typically, I'd have to look at the schedule and see what Jim has on the schedule. But typically what we've done in the equipping hour, we move from church history to those last lessons. They are on historical theology that move us into systematic theology. The point of that is, have you noticed as we're going through church history, the church is wrestling with doctrine and theology, aren't they? They're growing and maturing. You see, those early centuries, they're like, well, what does the scripture say about God? He's one, he's three persons, one in essence. You see him developing. And then, what does this mean about Jesus? He's one person, two natures. Yes. And then they debate. And you see him progressing. They're moving on. As you move up toward the Reformation, the battle begins to be, what is the source of authority? Is it church tradition? Is it a pope in Rome? Or does tradition, or does the final authority rest, not that tradition's bad, but does the final authority, does it rest upon the Word of God alone? And how's a man made right with God? Is it faith plus works? Or is it faith alone and the work of Christ alone? And they battle over that, right? And so the church through the centuries is what? Maturing and growing in its apprehension of the truth. Think of your children. They're in first grade and they're learning 1 + 1 = 2. Now, but by the time they're in 10th grade, if that's all they're doing, you're in trouble, right? You expect that they're doing some algebra by that time, right? They're maturing in their understanding of the truth. The same is true with the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Just as a husband and wife are growing and it's their understanding of their love for one another and their apprehension of it and maintaining it and growing and maturing in it through their last days, we as the people of God corporately, the church in heaven and the church on earth, are both growing and maturing in truth, the knowledge of Christ. And God gives us men like an Augustine, and like an Edwards, and like a Calvin, and like a John Owen, as gifts, and local church pastors, and all of these things along the way to help us. To help us. Isn't he good to us? And so the same is true concerning believers in the body of Christ. We are to keep this unity. We are to grow in it, this unity and love. And we are to mature in it as we anticipate the second coming or advent of Christ. Look at verse 14. That we should no longer be children. We're no longer just doing simple addition, but we're growing in our apprehension of the truth. We're no longer, verse 14, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Oh, we know now. It's one person, two natures, right? They're not mixed, are they, the two natures? Are they? We know now, don't we? Right? We're not to be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, or by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Just as Christ, as God, has His apostles, the Scriptures are clear, the enemy has his apostles. And we are to know when they come, and when they come with their false teaching, we hear it because we've been growing in the truth. So we're not carried away by the trickery of men, by the cunningness and craftiness of deceitful plotting that would divert us from the way of Christ to the damnation of our souls. No. Notice the second thing he says. The knowledge. It's not only till we all come to the unity of the faith, but verse 13, the knowledge of the Son of God. This unity is grounded in the person of the Son of God. For I determined, Paul said, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We don't have time for it. Look at the quote by Herman Bavinck in your bulletin this morning. It's in the knowledge of the Son of God. Number three, then again, verse 13. It's to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The perfect man. Again, we are to grow into this one new man, as Paul mentioned over in chapter 2, that's made up of Jew and Gentile, to this people of God. You remember chapter 2, verse 15, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so we're to mature, to grow into this perfect man, that is, into Christ-likeness. And what's the result of it? Maturity. Maturity in sound doctrine that leads to unity in the church. For the last, before my lifetime, last 7,500 years, it seems that the church in our land has tried to bring about unity and to grow churches by the deluding of truth. Let's come up with a doctrinal statement that has like 5 points that we can all agree on. And everything else we'll consider controversial. Isn't that what we see? Is that what Paul says to do? Paul says, as you teach the truth, increase in the knowledge of the truth. Continue to grow in the truth. Not diluting it and watering it down. Growing in it. Building it up. Holding it up. Then there will be true unity. Then there will be true unity. Then notice, jump down to now verse 15. The result of the growing and the maturing of this truth is speaking the truth in love. It's a truth that now we apprehend, we understand, and we cherish it in our hearts and our desires to speak it to one another and to the world that is perishing, that is in great need of Christ. And may we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, into Christ. Look at verse 16. We're running out of time here. Let me wrap this up. From whom the whole body of Christ being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Do you see that? Growing in the unity and maturity and in the truth leads to love. In verse 16, this power that grows us together, that causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's the power of God building us up in His Word and truth by the Spirit. Michael Horton speaks of the Word of God, the power of God using His Word, the sacramental Word. Listen to what he says here. Listen to this. Quote, preaching, again, we're looking at the exercise of these words, these ministers of the Word. Preaching involves teaching, but it's much more. It's often assumed that our job is to teach the gospel as information, and then the Holy Spirit does something else within the hearer apart from this human task. According to this view, it is when the hearer does something with the information or exhortation that he or she is born again. Yet this, he says, misses the wonderful truth that the ordinary manner in which the Spirit works savingly in our hearts is through the preaching of the gospel, not by doing something apart from it. The secret working of the Spirit is not separated from the public, audible proclamation of Christ. In preaching, Christ proclaims Himself. He speaks in His Word. Christ proclaims Himself, and the Spirit brings about the new birth when and where He chooses. Again, it's like what we find in the beginning of our Bibles. And God said, let there be light. The Word is read and preached. And by the activity of the Spirit, He says, and let there be light. Let there be life. Where there's death and darkness, He raises us from the dead and gives us life in Christ. Where we are blind, as Newton would say, now I see. Right? What did that? The fine skills of the minister or the activity of a sovereign, powerful, and gracious, and good, and loving God? God did it. But He used the means of a word, His Word, through the vessel, the weak vessel of a minister of the Word. We are to grow into the conformity. Listen, church, we are to grow into the conformity of Christ-likeness. We are to grow and mature and in love. And we do this by the activity of the Holy Spirit through the instrumental means of preaching and teaching. We do not mature by watering down the truth, but by upholding it, holding it up and growing in it. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, quote, once more, we are looking at a wonderful picture of the church. He's speaking about our passage here. It is only as we who are in the church have a right view of the church that she will begin to function truly. He says, defective views of the church and her functioning lead to the employment of worldly and carnal methods. If we saw the church as she's depicted by the apostle, everything would be changed. The real problem is still the nature of the church. That is, it is that which has been created by God and God alone. Not by our earthly means and manipulation. It is through the means that He's given us, the Word preached, the sacraments administered. But it is through the Son that we have received redemption and the forgiveness of sins. There's more application that we could add to this morning, but I'm going to stop here. And we're going to move to the table. But we've heard that God uses His Word to build the church, to strengthen the church, to grow His people. And it's that Word that's attached. We need to get this, learn, grow in this. It's the Word that's attached to the table through the bread and the wine, these things that have been set apart by God, ordained by God, and as the Word of God is attached to them, they have been sanctified and set apart. And as we receive the Word concerning baptism and Lord's Supper, we receive the truth of God through them. And so let us grow in this truth. What is the truth? That we receive and we behold with our eyes the bread, the broken body of Jesus. What do we see and what do we hold and what will we drink with our mouths? The blood of Jesus. Because He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again that we might have eternal life according to the riches of His grace. We are saved by grace through faith. As the apostle has already told us, and it is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And so week after week, we sit and we receive the word. We sit, we receive it. Week after week, the elders, the deacons come forward and they bring to you. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. They bring to you and you hold out empty hands and you receive the bread. And you receive the cup that reminds you, that points your attention to the work of Jesus. All of grace, all of God, His promise found in His word, received by faith. Let us pray.